in our study of the confession. And this morning, what we're going to look at is continuing in the chapter on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you'll turn to the back of your hymnals to the confession and to the section on Christ the Mediator, chapter 8. We've been in this chapter for a number of weeks, and that's because it's a very meaty chapter. It's one of the longest in the confession, and that's because our forefathers believed that much needed to be said about Jesus, that Christ is central to everything that happens in redemptive history, to God's own mind and his design and his purpose of salvation. And so what we've seen so far about the doctrine of Jesus, that is the teaching about Jesus, is that we have seen Christ's person. And Christ's person has two aspects. What would we say about the two parts of Christ's person? Do you know? Jesus is truly divine or God, and he's truly human or man. And these two natures are not distorted, not blended, in no way diminished, but are fully divine, fully man, joined together in only one person, who is Jesus. And so that's the person of Christ. And then the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the work of Christ. And so when you think about the doctrine of Jesus, you can divide that into your mind into two large categories, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. When we study the work of Jesus, what is the work of Jesus? To do what? To die. Ultimately, to die and then to rise again from the dead. And before that, to be born under the law, we saw, and to fulfill all righteousness. And so Christ kept the terms of the covenant that Adam broke, right? That's his work, to satisfy the justice of God for the redemption of his people. And so that's what we were looking at last week, is the sufficient atonement of Christ and his efficacious atonement. This week, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. And so just as your mind lights upon that, even now as we consider the resurrection of Christ, what would you say is the significance of the resurrection of Christ? Does anyone want to venture a thought before we study it? Yes.
Of what Christ had done by dying and shedding his blood. And so so he approved all the work that he had done.
Yeah, the Father approved of what Jesus did and so raised him from the dead. Very good. What else? Brother Paul.
The resurrection is what completes the action. It is the stamp of approval or the stamp of completion that we have gained acceptance in him.
Amen.
Without that, we haven't completed the transaction.
Amen. Absolutely. You know, and it's sad. I haven't detected it here among us necessarily at all, but it seems that most of the time in proclamations of the gospel that are kind of commonplace out there, they talk about Jesus died for your sins, and so trust in him and you can be forgiven, but that's as far as it goes. It's just his death. But if you read the book of Acts, the most mentioned aspect of the work of Jesus is his resurrection. Over and over and over again, the central point of proclamation is that he rose from the dead. Why do you think that would be? That in Acts, the main point is that Jesus rose. Why is that significant? Why do you think? Well, let's start here. We have an answer here. No?
I was just going to say that God is sovereign over death.
He's sovereign over death? Yeah, well, you know, what's the problem in the world? The wages of sin is death. And so if you say Christ died for your sins, you're starting to get to the point. But the solution is to death is life, isn't it? And Christ's resurrection proves that God has overcome death. He's overcome the curse, the consequence of our sins. And that's what the resurrection shows. But let's look into the scriptures and just read one of the accounts of the resurrection. Look at Mark with me, if you will. Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll read just to verse 8. And this is, of course, after the crucifixion of Christ and his burial. And then chapter 16, verse 1, Mark records, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they had nothing, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So there we see an account of the resurrection. But look in the confession and what it says about this. Paragraph 4. Which is about the work of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. So paragraph 4 of the confession. "This office," and it's talking about the mediator, the office of mediator, "the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne, and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption." And then it says, "On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." And so let's just consider this resurrection, what it was. First, let's consider the nature of the resurrection. Notice that nothing like this has ever happened in history. Not a resurrection. You say, well, what about the people Jesus raised from the dead? What about Lazarus? Those were not resurrections. They were resuscitations in the sense that he brought them back to life only to die again. Never in the history of the world was there a resurrection like Christ, someone who died, was raised, and never died again. He is the first and only resurrection. And so it's not just a resuscitation like Lazarus. This is a resurrection. Christ's resurrection body was different in that it wasn't subject to aging or sickness or death. He was glorified in his resurrection body. Now, there is a question about whether his body was physical. You ever heard this? Whether his bodily resurrection was a physical resurrection? Some people want to argue that he raised in some sort of a spiritual body that was profoundly different from our bodies, and that it was not really like our bodies or even his own body before he died. And some people argue that Jesus was not easily recognized. You remember this? And they say you couldn't really tell who he was, and so it probably wasn't really Christ. Look at Luke 24 and see this. Luke 24, 31. He's with them there. After his resurrection, the beginning in verse 30 says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So here they're recognizing him. But let's see. I might have written down a wrong reference here, verse 16. Yeah, look at verse 16. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so that, so when you see this confusion about Christ, and they're like, who is this? They can't see who he is. Verse 16 tells us that the reason they couldn't recognize him was that they couldn't, right? So look at verse 15. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then later we just read that their eyes were opened and they could recognize him. So the reason for the failure to see Christ for who he was had nothing to do with that he was a different body or that his body was somehow not a real body. It was that he was, that they were kept from recognizing Christ. There are many occasions where the disciples recognized him immediately. Look at John 20. Flip over there, verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so they knew who he was. And yet, you know, I wonder about this. Think of this. Did Jesus, do you think, look exactly like he did before he died? What do you think? He looked different at all? Can you imagine a way in which he might have looked different after the resurrection than before he died? What would you think? Do what?
Glowing.
Glowing? Probably not glowing. She's mentioning something from another week. I mean, Jesus had a very hard life, didn't he? He lived a very difficult life before his death. You know, hungry, had nowhere to lay his head, constantly traveling. And so his body probably bore the marks of a man who lived a difficult life, you know? And then particularly after he was flogged and crucified, he looked very different in his resurrection, and that he had a perfect body without any signs of aging or death. This was a physical body. How do we know this? Well, he was touched. You know, they put their hands in his wounds. They saw him with physical eyes. He explicitly told them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have, Luke 24:39. So he explicitly denies that he's a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. Jesus is not a spirit body. He's a flesh body. Now, some people say that Jesus walked through walls. Have you heard this? I was taught this, I don't know, at a youth camp or something growing up, that you know, when Jesus appeared in the upper room, the doors were locked, so Jesus obviously walked through that door, which obviously means he didn't have a physical body, but was a spiritual body. Well, what happened in John 20 when he came through that door that was locked was a miracle, wasn't it? I mean, the door was locked. Either God unlocked the door and he walked in, or God caused Jesus to appear in that room. So this was a miracle. This wasn't something to tell us about the nature of Christ's body. Christ's body is physical. It's plainly taught in the New Testament. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have, Jesus said. So nothing in the Bible indicates that Jesus had a non-physical body. Why am I? Yes, sir.
I'm calling one to Mary, who
wanted to touch him, and he said, "Do not touch me yet, because I've not been glorified."
Say that again. I just didn't hear you.
Maybe the mic wasn't close enough. at some point in the Gospels, I think it was Mary who saw him after the resurrection, and she wanted to touch him. He said, "Do not touch me yet, for I've not been glorified," I think. Are you familiar with that?
If you find that, we can read it together. I'm not sure the whole context of what that passage is. I'm sure it's there. I don't know where it is.
I thought you could just pull it out of your head, Tom.
Do what?
I thought you could just pull it out of your head.
No. John chapter 20, verse 17. Yeah, so here's what the English Standard Version says. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father.'" And so he rose, I would argue, in a glorified body, but he had not yet ascended. And apparently Mary was clinging to Jesus as though she wanted to keep him here instead of acknowledging that he had another stage of redemption to complete. Touch. Yeah. We'd have to look at the Greek. But either way, it seems that what she is doing, and you see the way that she talks here, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And so the spirit of the text seems to be that she is longing to have him for herself, you know, rather than willing to let him ascend. And so he says he has to go to his brothers, and then after that he's going to ascend to the Father. So why is it important that we stress that Christ had a human physical body when he rose? Brother Willie?
Because it says we're going to have a bodily resurrection at the end.
Yeah. So if Jesus didn't rise in a physical body, what reason do we have to think we're going to rise, you know? So what's he redeeming by his death? He's redeeming a physical creation, including our physical bodies. And if Jesus didn't rise physically, then why would we conclude that he's going to redeem us physically? You see? So that's a good point. Another thought. Yes, ma'am.
But there has to be a difference in his glorified body and in the glorified body we're going to have from what we got right now. It's got different abilities and probably different properties, I would think. Always thought.
Oh, yeah, there's certainly a difference. And the difference is our bodies are cursed, first of all, right? And so they're in decay. They're in a state, constant process of death. We're susceptible to illness and all sorts of things. Christ's body, having been redeemed, bought from the grave, is no longer subject to the curse. There's one other thing, too, though. You think of Adam's body originally in the garden was perfect and yet was capable of death, right? And so he was not dying in the garden until he sinned, but he still could sin and thus be capable of death. And so Christ's glorified body is even after that. Adam's state was not first glorified. He was made in the garden, innocent and righteous, but to live under the law. And had Adam obeyed perfectly, he would have been glorified. And we would guess. That's what it seems the scriptures teach. And so Christ's body is not a body like Adam's pre-fall. It's not a body like ours after the fall. It's a body like ours will be, though, after our glorification, which is one that is not dying. Think of any other reasons it's important that we're laboring this point about the physical nature of the body of Christ. Yes, brother.
Well, I'm going in another direction. One of the very things that John tells us, that those who deny that he came in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. So it testifies unto us that he was fully man, yeah, and he lived in flesh.
Yeah, and you referenced John, and John was dealing with a heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that what's really important is this inner light, inner knowledge, this internal sense, and that the physical world isn't really that important. Now watch this. You ready? I believe American culture is Gnostic. That what really matters is what's deep in my heart. My body doesn't tell me who I am. My body isn't even significant. What I do with my body doesn't really matter. What matters is what's inside me. That's who I really am. But Jesus died to redeem the human body. Gnosticism is false. The world matters. The fleshly world matters. The world of our bodies matters. Why is that important? Thoughts? Yes.
Paul tells the Corinthians that we, our physical bodies, are the temple of the living God.
Amen.
And that he was trying to draw them out of that mindset that you just described, where they were giving it away for anything and everything.
Yeah, holiness is not just in your heart. You know? I mean, many would say that. They would say, you know, your personal holiness is just between you and the Lord. It's you and your Bible quietly deep in your heart, in your prayer closet. No, holiness is your whole life. Holiness is what you do every day with your hands and your feet and your mouth. It is how you live in your body. And Jesus died to redeem not just souls, but also bodies. All right, so let me ask you this. Go ahead. I have a question.
Scripture is, I don't know if it's Romans, whatever, but says that Christ came in a fleshy body so that we as humans could associate with him, that we would be able to see him and to know him as we are. See, okay? And that as an example is to show us in ourselves our sin. Okay? And in that, then if he came to be born under the law, it sends us to the law to show us our sin.
I mean, he took on a human nature to identify with us, to be our substitute. If he wasn't truly human, he couldn't be a substitute for us. And to set us an example in our sanctification. We should walk as he walked in his body, you know? So that's a good point. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions before we move to something else? Let's look at the confession again. This time let's look at paragraph 8 of chapter 8. This is getting at the doctrinal significance of the resurrection. So paragraph 8 of chapter 8. On page 675 of the confession, it says, "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by a spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." So here's what that paragraph is getting at. It's saying that the death of Jesus to satisfy God's justice produces life. This is very important to understand that there's illustrations used in the scripture about this. When a seed goes into the ground, it has to die before life can sprout up. Jonah was metaphorically dead for 3 days in the belly of the whale until he lived back up on the beach. So biblically, the cross precedes the crown. Death comes before life, but it's more than that. It's more than just that death comes before life. It's this. It's that Christ's death causes life. So his own death is the reason for his resurrection. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, here's how it can be. Is that why did he die? He died because he voluntarily went to the cross and bore the sins of his people, and God put him to death. But because his death satisfied justice, this is important, because his death so completely satisfied God's justice, God had to raise him from the dead. Because it would have been unjust for God to leave him there. Jesus paid the price. What did he buy by his death? He bought life. Now watch this. Here's what I want you to see. If I had a whiteboard, which sometimes I wish I did, I would draw the cross right here, right? And then I would say, after the cross comes Christ's resurrection over here, right? So the cross brings Christ's resurrection, but the cross also brings every life blessing to us, which is the same as Christ's resurrection, life blessing. And so what's the first life blessing that comes to God's people? We're born again. Dead hearts are removed. Living hearts are given to us. Faith is life. What is faith? Faith is a life grace. What is love? Love is a life grace. What is justification? Justification is the verdict of life. What's adoption? Adoption means that you are in a living family. And I'm not making this up. I want to show it to you in the Bible, that the death of Jesus produces his life and our life. Now, here's what that means. That means there's no condition we have to meet first before we get the benefits of Christ's death. And that's what the confession just told us. There it says, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Christ's death produces every blessing in us. We don't do something first to trigger the atonement's effect upon us. If we belong, if we're chosen of God in eternity, then Christ died for us and the Spirit applies his death to us in life blessings at his time. So first I want you to see this about the relation between death and life. Look at John 12, 24. I referred to this verse just a bit earlier, but John 12, 24, Jesus is speaking, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he applies it to us. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So not only does Christ's death produce life, but the way he works life in us is first we have to die. We have to die. And then we live, following the example of our Savior. So death produces life. Look at Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. This says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now pay attention to the logic of these next words. He was crowned with glory and honor. What's that? That's the resurrection. He was crowned with glory and honor because. Do you see that word because? It's a logically grounding word. Why did he rise? Because of the suffering of death. So why was he crowned with glory and honor? Because he died. His death produced life. Christ died, therefore he lived. Look at Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Christ again. Says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now watch, look at this word in verse 9. The first word is therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see the logical relationship? He died, therefore he lived. You see that? His death is the seed of life. And so here's another way to think of this. The death of Jesus is the accomplishment of redemption. The resurrection of Jesus is the application of redemption. So the death of Jesus accomplishes purchase out of bondage to death. The life of Jesus is his release from bondage to death. And so the same is true with us, in that the death of Jesus accomplishes our redemption. The Holy Spirit brings life to us to apply resurrection to us. You see that? So let's look at a few of these places where it teaches this about us, that we are being raised. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us," that's past tense, "raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So do you understand that if you belong to Jesus, then already, even now, you are participating in his resurrection. You've already been raised in one sense. Your hearts have been raised. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His death bought our justification, which is a life verdict. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. Romans 4:25 teaches this. It says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see how justification is a resurrection verdict. Christ's death brings our bodily resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:14. Says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So the Father raised Jesus. The Father is going to raise us with him and bring us into his presence. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. It says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And the first fruits there is the first fruits of a new creation. Jesus is the first of the whole new created order. He's resurrection life. And as a down payment that the entire world order will be raised. There will be one day a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus is the first piece, the first one of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, do you have any questions about this? Do you see the importance of it? Yes, question up here.
So, he died for us to give us life.
Exactly.
He rose to give us hope.
He did.
Because yeah. Everything that's mentioned is the future. We have so much to look forward to in the future.
Absolutely, yes. That he rose, he died to give us life, and he died really also so that he could live. So he died so he could live, because he was bearing our sins. He had to pay for them. And he also died so we can live. And that's got two stages. We live in our hearts right now, and in the courts of heaven, we live right now. But one day, our bodies themselves are going to be raised, and that's our hope. Absolutely. Very good. So I love to think about this on Easter, because Easter means that Christ's death produces life. Easter wouldn't necessarily have to have happened if Jesus could die for someone and they not be saved. Think about that. If Jesus could die for you and you not live, then it would not have been unjust for God to leave Jesus in the grave. Unless his death produces life. If his death produces life, then he rose from the dead, which he did, and we also, all for whom he died, must rise from the dead with him. You see that? Yes, sir.
This reminds me of what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said that the saints in heaven are more happy than we are, but not more secure.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. We are as raised objectively with the saints in the sense that we're seated with Christ, raised up with him in the heavenlies even now. So heaven is securely ours even now. But one day we're going to have wholly changed hearts and renewed bodies, and we'll be happier than we are now. So it's very good. Yes, sir.
Here's a verse. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. I think it shows the vitality of Christ's resurrection. It says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain."
Amen. Yeah, because if Christ isn't raised, then there's no hope of life. If Christ stayed in the ground and didn't rise from the dead, then what are we preaching? We're preaching a gospel of death, right? And our gospel is a gospel of life. So thanks be to God that Christ is raised from the dead. Any other questions at this point about any of this? Okay, so let's consider the practical significance of the resurrection. What's the practical significance of this? We've sort of been thinking about this already, but his death and his resurrection means that the kingdom of God will be built, right? That his death has a certain effect, that there will be life that comes from his death, and the kingdom of God will expand. Churches will be established. People will be given life. Kingdom rule will conquer the hearts of God's people. And so Christ's death and his resurrection mean that his kingdom will be built. Also, Christ's death and resurrection means that there will be a future world free from suffering. And this is what someone was getting at earlier, that we can endure present suffering in hope, can't we? Look at Colossians 3 with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So just let your mind turn on that for a moment. What are some of the sufferings that people in this world have to endure, and how does the resurrection give us hope in the midst of suffering? David?
The Lord is so gracious and kind to us. I like to think sometimes, why did he place his love upon me? What makes me to differ from someone else? And I find sometimes I'm no more than a traitor. And I wonder, how can I continue to sin against one who's been so good and so kind.
Amen.
And so merciful? And so the greatest, sometimes to me, the greatest suffering is wrestling with that and dealing with that on a daily basis. Of fighting the war in my mind. And I find, if not for the faith that he's given me, and I have to preach to myself daily, I would be overcome. And so my heart is just thankful. It was a difficult week this week. But he's faithful, and he's merciful, and he's kind.
Amen, brother. It's a good word. Thank you. Seth?
I think one of the sufferings that seems at least hard for me, at least, is it's always wonderful to come on Sundays and feel like there's a blessedness, sometimes an ability to worship or to be in the right mind more with Christ than throughout the rest of the week. But a lot of times even that seems like it's still not enough. It's so frail. It's still so weak. And one day, because Christ is perfect in his body, our bodies too will finally be able to rejoice in praising the Lord and worshiping him apart from any weakness, apart from any sin. We will actually be able to worship him as we ought to, and the joy in that.
That's a good word. Thank you, both of you brothers. Any other thoughts from anyone? You know, just continuing down this thought that we will be free from our sins one day, and that's what the resurrection means, is that one day we'll be free from the evils of this world, from the evils of our flesh. Helps us to think about ourselves correctly too, doesn't it? That as believers, we are to hate our sin. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" So he thought of himself as wretched, and yet all through chapter 7 of Romans, Paul is saying, but it's not I who does it. And that does not mean that he's absolving himself of responsibility from his sin. What it means is he knows the part of him that's going to last forever is the real him, and that's the part that doesn't sin. And so we'll be raised one day. And so to think correctly about ourselves, there's this tension that we live in. On the one hand, we hate our sin, we take responsibility for it, we seek to mortify it. On the other hand, we're grateful that the part of us that's already holy is the part that will last forever. That's who we really are. And what encouragement. Now, take that and that same idea and turn it toward others. And the way this works is, when you think about others, especially other Christians, would you let your mind dwell on the part of them that will last forever? That the part of them that sins, the part of those other Christians that is sinful, that part is dying. That part will not endure. And so if you find yourself estranged from someone or in conflict with someone or in a difficulty with someone because of their sins, and even are tempted to let your heart become bitter toward them, that what you should do is let your mind meditate mostly on that which is going to endure, that which is going to be raised one day. You know, we're told in Philippians, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What's he talking about? He's talking about the things that are going to endure forever. And so sometimes we may be tempted to let our mind get wrapped into all the evil and the offenses and the sins and the horrors and the difficulties of this world. And you know, we have to pay attention to that to some degree, to be responsible. We do. And we have to act correctly in light of other people's sins. And yet, where should our minds and our hearts dwell? We should dwell on that which is going to endure. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And so that our spirits are right. Because if we're not, if we're dwelling on what's going to die and what God's going to burn in the fire and bring into judgment and what he's going to take out of his people, we're really thinking in a way that isn't consistent with what's true. And we're letting our minds be enslaved to falsehood instead of to truth. And so Christ died that we could live and that we will live. And so we set our minds upon the things above where Christ is. Any other thoughts about this? Anything? Yes, I have a thought.
He will also, there will be no sorrow in heaven either.
Amen.
Illness or sorrow or despair, that'll be gone too.
That's right. He wipes away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow, no more darkness, nothing. And so our Christ is life, and the hope of the gospel is the promise of life and of the resurrection. So I have some other things we could cover, but I think this is a good place to stop, even though we're probably 5 minutes early. But let's go ahead and close with prayer.